We come to you in prayer today, God, because we recognize that if it were not for the Holy Spirit, we would not understand this. If it were not for the power of Christ, we would not be changed by it. And if it were not for the glory of Christ, we wouldn't be concerned with it. So even as we just undertake the reading of this text, God, we recognize that even in the reading itself, it is an act of worship. We need you here to guide us through this. We also pray, God, that as we listen to it, that we wouldn't just simply let it sit in our ears for a moment, but I pray that the Holy Spirit would let it resonate in our minds and in our hearts so that we would be changed. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 22 and verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him, "Strike him on the mouth." Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by the dissension, or by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them, among them by force, and bring him into the barracks. Well, question that has been provoked as we've been going through the book of Acts is, what do we do with biblical history? And when we're reading through it, we are reading more than just what happened. Sometimes we read this for, this is what should happen. And we'd say that biblical history is prescriptive, that we should take notes so that we would copy these sorts of behaviors. Today, in the text that we just read, we are looking at what will happen to us. And in that way, biblical history is predictive, and it lets us know that we should experience some of these same things. And Luke brings us to a particular point, and we're going to get to that eventually. But how he does that is where I'd like to start off. And he does that by paying attention to a certain amount of detail. Particularly, and I encourage you to go back and read through the end of chapter 21, all of chapter 22, and now chapter 23, especially if this is your first Sunday with us, to recognize that this is a story that has been building. Paul has been paying attention to all the people, that Luke has been paying attention to all the people in Paul's life. And it's not because he wants us to know these are the people in your neighborhood, but because he's trying to bring us to a point. I think it speaks to us particularly about our loneliness, about those low times that we have in our faith. And so how he does this is he pays attention to this first guy who is the Roman tribune. It is the person that is spoken about in that very first verse that we began with today. Knowing why he was being accused, he unbound Paul and he brought him before the Jewish council. Now, this guy's been around now for a chapter and a half. And the fact that we don't know his name, it kind of underscores the fact that this guy is all about business. That's his predominant concern. He is one of those guys where it is doing his job, fulfilling his duty. He's going to do what's right. One of the things that you notice about him is that ever since he rescued Paul from the temple mob, he's been curious. He's been trying to figure out why it is exactly that everyone's up in arms, why it is that Jerusalem is up in an uproar. And so last week, the text that we look at, he approaches Paul directly and he asks him about some things that he was suspicious of. He says, "Are you that Egyptian? Are you that false prophet that led those thousands of people in an uprising and then escaped?" "No, no, I'm not," Paul says. And so, hoping to get a little bit more of an understanding, he gives permission to Paul to speak to everybody, but that doesn't do any good. He doesn't get any answers. So in what we did not read, you find that this tribune, he takes Paul away and he begins to interrogate him. And the Romans had a very violent way of interrogating people. They got the answers they were looking for. And they were about to subject Paul to this. They had bound him. They were about to beat him. And it was a beating that most people just did not survive. But before a centurion can even lay a hand on him, Paul brings up the fact that he's a Roman citizen, and all of a sudden they recognize, hey, we can't do this at all. So the tribune doesn't get any answers. So what he does in our text is he demands that there's a meeting between Paul and chief priests and the Jewish council. So he's not necessarily a warm guy. He's not necessarily a guy that you would connect to, even though he's supposed to be there to serve and protect you. But it's at this meeting where we have a guy named Ananias come into the scene. And Ananias, unless you cannot tell from our text, he was a horrible, horrible man. The history books record that he was insolent, that he was quick-tempered. In fact, I read through this one story where he was known for demanding people's offerings. And it was kind of the thing where as they're on their way from the temple, he wouldn't just come alongside and say, "Hey, I'll help you with that bag of money," and put it into his own pocket. He would actually be the guy who greeted you at the door and took off your coat and went through all the pockets and says, "Where's your offering?" And yet he was the high priest. He's such a corrupt figure. You remember the Sicarii from last week? Those assassins that would take their little blades into their sleeves and then they just stab somebody quietly and move along. He gets it. He's assassinated by the Sicarii a couple of years from this moment because he is a pawn in the Roman occupation. So you kind of get the idea that the public opinion about this guy is they can see through the fact that he is not genuine. He is corrupt to the core. We know this from our text because we find that the very first words out of his mouth are, "Strike that man on the mouth. I don't want to listen to him anymore." Now, the reason behind that is most likely because he would have regarded Paul's statement, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day," as being blasphemous. Because he protected his religion so much that he thought that a Jew could not chase after Jesus. And if a Jew ever did chase after Jesus, they would be committing the highest order of blasphemy. But in that moment, Paul refers to this guy as a whitewashed wall. I want to draw this out before we move along because this really gets at the heart of what kind of a guy he is in case we didn't pick up on it. It's one of those, it's not exactly like when Jesus referred to some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as being whitewashed tombs. That was an instance where people, because of how people would make their way into Jerusalem from all areas, they would often take whitewash so that even in the darkness of night, people would recognize you aren't walking through the burial grounds. And if you ever saw whitewashed tombs in Jerusalem, you knew I better go around to a different way. Because if you walked through cemeteries, if you came into contact with the dead, you would immediately be disqualified from worshiping at any of the priestly festivals. It's not exactly like that. Instead, it's kind of a lesson for us about how much Paul just depended upon letting Scripture speak into the hearts of people who opposed him. Because if you chase this down, you recognize that this is almost a direct quotation from the book of Ezekiel. And it's one of those where, as a high priest, Ananias should have been familiar with what Ezekiel says. It's in chapter 13. It begins at verse 10. There's several verses that go on to describe this. I'm drawn to it because of my background into construction. And I love this image. But it's one where the prophet Ezekiel, he lays this charge against who are supposed to be the leaders of Israel. And he compares them to shoddy contractors. He says, it's like those people who build walls and whitewash them. And the background is that there were a number of people who would build up these walls of stone and brick. And the masonry was so poor and the walls were so flimsy, they thought the best way to conceal it from their customers was to put a coat of plaster on it. So that when people looked at it, they said, man, that thing looks great. Oh yeah, it looks great. But if you get a storm that comes, if you get a wind that blows, that wall is coming down because it's flimsy and it's full of all kinds of character flaws. The comparison that Ezekiel makes is, he says, you religious leaders of Israel are full of defects. You are so flimsy and you have put up this false veneer that's not going to do you any good. Paul, in quoting Scripture, probably is hoping that Ananias will hear that, recognizing that, yes, he's supposed to be this wall, this foundation for Israel, and yet he is full of defects. So here you have this Roman tribune, a symbol of security, a symbol of safety, and yet he is so concerned with being informed that he'd expose his prisoner to potential harm. And then on the other hand, you have this Ananias guy who's not just a symbol of comfort. He's supposed to be a symbol of God. And yet he is no shepherd at all. Now, these two specifically, Luke pays attention to, but there's a whole crowd. He begins to develop that later on in our text as he talks about this dissension that begins to erupt between these two people groups. They begin to argue and they begin to quarrel. If anything should go into our minds as we read through this, it's proof of that old adage, how a person can feel alone in a room full of people. And I guarantee you that in a moment like this, especially as we come to verse 10, I am sure that Paul felt alone. If you've read ahead, and I just want to bring this up to emphasize the point. If you've read ahead, you know that there's a group of people who come up to the high priest and they say, we have taken an oath. We are not going to eat another thing until Paul is dead. And so they arrange a plot. We don't get to find out how it goes or if there comes a point where they realize that, hey, we haven't eaten in several weeks. We better do this. Or if they do, stay true to their word and die out. There was a group of people who hated Paul so tremendously that they would starve themselves until they were able to kill him. I guarantee you, Paul felt alone. At the risk of sounding like a cynic, this will happen to us. Typical Thanksgiving message, right? It should be that we as Christians, we should expect trials. We should expect hard times. yeah, the circumstances are going to be completely different. And we touched on that last week. The circumstances are going to be completely different. So we aren't going to look at Paul's exact details and say, yes, I went through the exact same stuff. But the end results are very similar in that there are going to be moments where we have doubt. There are going to be moments where fear creeps in. There are going to be moments where we become indignant, where we feel alone. And I believe that part of Luke's point in this is helping us to see that we should expect this to happen. Now, unfortunately, what we as Christians have been sold and are being sold in our bookstores is that we should demand our best life now. And I got to tell you that that is so completely contrary to what Scripture says. Let's look at how Paul kind of summarizes his mission so far. It's recorded for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and it starts off at the end of verse 23. And in a moment where he's very obviously frustrated with the Corinthian church because they're expecting some kind of a resume that's in prime condition. Are you the best? Are you the best person that you could possibly be? Can you tell us about how good you are? And he unloads. I'll tell you. I'm going to boast, he says. And he says, I have often been near death. 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant, he says. That's the summary that he gives of his life, where he has weathered these storms, he has encountered these storms, because storms rise up very quickly. What is most likely the first book of the Bible that was ever recorded is the book of Job. I wonder if this week you would go through and you would read all of Job with that mindset. This is the introduction of theology to humanity. And it's about a man who seemingly needlessly is brought through suffering. A man who is surrounded by the dumbest of friends because they continually keep pointing to him the wrong answers. But yet in the book of Job, there is this statement. And he comes to the recognition. He says, surely man is born into trouble. Now, thankfully, the book of Job does not close on that note. But I think we should take notice that our introduction to theology includes we're born into some mess. We should expect it. One last bit of evidence in this is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter tells the early church and us by extension. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. There is a reason that I mention stuff and consistently mention stuff about the lies of expecting your best life now. There's a reason why I have no problem standing up here and urging you to stop listening to people like Osteen and Joyce Meyer and Creflo Dollar, and there's a whole list of them. And it's not because I'm jealous of the attention or anything like that. It's not because I don't like some kind of personality quip about them. I will stop talking about them the moment that I stop hearing people in hospital rooms or in funeral homes asking, "Why did this happen to me?" And then following it up with the question, "What did I do wrong?" Those books, those people have garnered in us a thought of entitlement that because we are Christ's, we somehow will escape this stuff. When the reality is that when we are Christ's, we will most likely go through this stuff. But the good news is that we will indeed go through it. The answer that I give in those hospital rooms and in those funeral homes is a simple reminder that we are not home yet. And yet that's what we're expecting. We expect this place to be home, and we expect this place to be comfortable, and we expect this place to be everything that we want it to be. We expect heaven without Jesus. This place is not home yet. What we're going to notice is that there comes a moment where Paul is reminded, your journey is not done yet. The other answer that I give is that the nature of faith that is given to us is that we would look like Christ, that we would mirror Jesus. And so if I am a Christian, that word that we've learned in Acts, the very first time it sprung up was as an insult. You look like a little Jesus. And our response should be, thank you, because that's how it's supposed to be. So if indeed I mirror Christ, then God allows testing, and that's where 1 Peter 4 comes in. God allows testing to see if that faith is genuine. My son wants to look like Thor. He wants to look like Thor to the point where he wanted me to give him a haircut last night to make him look like Thor. And so the question came up, do I look like Thor? Yes, son, you do. And then my oldest said, Dad, you look more like Thor than he does. To which I said, that's right, son. Anybody can dress up like somebody else, and they can look like them for just a moment. We are not called to dress up like Jesus. Often when we are tested, we find that we are not simply dressing like him, but instead we are being made like him. And I know that it hurts. I know that sometimes it's the worst possible thing that you think could happen, but it produces the best possible thing. Secondly, from Scripture, because the nature of faith is that we would mirror Christ, we also remember, do not be surprised that the world hates you, because it hated me first, Christ said. Now, the reason Ananias struck Paul in the mouth, or, you know, legalistically had somebody else strike him, was because that's exactly how the chief priests treated Jesus. I don't know about you, but reading through this text several times, whether it be the treatment in the temple, whether it be the reaction by the people, whether it be the violence, there have been a lot of moments where I'm sitting there thinking, this sounds so familiar. This sounds like the Gospels. And they treat Paul exactly the same way that they treated Jesus. So guys, trials will happen to us. This same thing will happen to us. But there's good news. And it comes in verse 11. And verse 11 is one that I've highlighted in my Bible, and it's one that I want to jump out at me whenever I read through this text. It says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. I recognize that there's a part of us that might actually view this in the negative, because Jesus is essentially telling Paul, hey, hold on, because we're going to go somewhere else for a little bit. But it's not like that. In fact, as I was reading through this, there were so many times where I just couldn't even get past the beginning of that statement, where it says, the following night, the Lord stood by him. And I thought, finally. You know, in that room, he had the Roman tribune who was so close, you know, and there are a couple of different moments where that guy has Paul. I don't know if he fireman carried him or whatever, but he was dragging him to safety. He was close to Paul. And there were other moments where, as Ananias was around listening to his story, gathered around with his other council members, he was close to Paul. And yet, finally, in verse 11, we hear of somebody who is standing by him. And it's not just some friend, it's not just some officer, it is Jesus himself. And it is completely right for me to remind you, this will happen to us. As Christians, Christ stands by us. The reality is that you cannot be alone, even in a room with no people. Not if you're a Christian. Growing up, I sang a lot of hymns, some that have been forgotten already. There was a hymn that we used to sing, and unfortunately we sang it as if it were a sad song. But the words were, no, never alone. No, I'm never alone. He has promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. Why do we sing a song like that sadly? Why do we sing it as if it's some kind of a dirge? Because the first 10 verses of our text, that's the dirge. Surrounded by people and yet alone. And then his spiritual eyes see Christ standing next to him, and he recognizes, I am never alone. I'm going to preach to just myself, with the odds that some of you might be like me. But I confess that there are times where I forget the nature of grace. And I think to myself, well, of course Jesus came and stood by Paul. You know, because it's Paul, right? It's God's man. It's the apostle Paul. He's obviously going to stand next to him. But I would remind you, and I would remind myself, that you are someone for whom Christ died. And the nature of grace is that it does not matter who you are. It matters whose you are. The reality is that this is God's nature. You can go back to the book of Daniel and remember that moment where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down. And the fire was so hot that people who got close to the furnace, they just died from the heat of it. But somebody is managing to get close to an observation point, and they look into the fire to report to the king, can we turn the furnace down? And his question is, I thought we only threw in three, but there's a fourth man in the fire. I know that there is a point that many of you have gone through where you recognize that you have been through some of the worst possible things that you have ever been through, but you see that there is a fourth man, so to speak. Well, again, we might say, well, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who am I? So let me go back a little bit further. I was reading through Lamentations this past week, you know, because let's get ready for Thanksgiving with a whole heaping pile of sadness. But I was reading through it, and it's this lament about Israel and about their standing before God, because they are being deported in exile. And it's this book where I was going through the first three chapters thinking, why did I pick this? And then I came to the 23rd verse of chapter 3, where Jeremiah writes, great is your faithfulness. And I know that that hymn that we often sing was taken from this moment. And so I just paused and I thought about that expression, great is your faithfulness. It's not just describing the immensity of it, it's describing how different it is to everybody else, to the way anyone else possibly thinks. And we begin to recognize that while we are faithless, He remains faithful. Great is His faithfulness. Christ not only stands beside Paul, but He encourages him. Come on, Paul. Don't worry, Paul. Don't be afraid, Paul. And I guarantee you, friends, this will happen to us. I want to leave you with words from Robert Murray McShane. He's an incredible preacher. He died at the young age of 23. One of the things that he said, and it has helped me tremendously, was this. If I could just hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet, distance makes no difference, because Christ is praying for me. I think one of the saddest things in the life of a Christian is when they forget the reality of the presence of Christ. And we think of it as being an occasional, sometimes on, sometimes off sort of a thing. But I think one of the greatest things in the life of a Christian is when they recognize in those lowest moments that it is always on, that He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. Let's pray. For those who are hurting, God, I pray for your healing. I would ask that there would be an awareness of the presence of Christ. I ask that we would be able to see that He is present. I thank you, God, that it is true. What the psalmist wrote long ago, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let my foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. I thank you, God, for this. I thank you that it is your nature. And I pray that your nature would change my nature. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.